We continue our series, the Spirit and Church, that we've been doing in the book of Acts this morning. And this morning we have one entitled Preaching and Growth. I have to say, that is a great title. I'm allowed to say that. Our minister, Dominic Smart, had planned out the titles beforehand, so I feel I'm allowed to say that this is a truly great title. And I truly think this is a wonderful title because it really helps us to focus on what really matters in this text. You see, it's very easy for us to become distracted by things in this text. It's very easy for us to focus maybe on good and helpful things and maybe then fail to see what this text is all about. The real importance that lies behind this text. And I feel that this title really kind of helps us in identifying the preaching of the word and the growth of the church. You see, it'd be very easy for us to lose sight of that. It'd be very easy this morning for me to do a character study on Barnabas, which is rather normal when it comes to this text. Or perhaps I'll use it as an excuse to bring back Saul, who will become Paul, and do a great big study on him instead. It would be a time for me to look at their characters, their characteristics, and encourage us to be more like them. To look at Barnabas, a good man, and for me to stand and say, so, be good this week. Be a bit more encouraging this week. I'm afraid that those things are already expected of us. And there are plenty of other texts that would support this idea. We don't look at these men to identify some sort of formula for success or some way of acting so that God will suddenly sit up and take notice. And whilst we should imitate great saints of God as they imitate Christ, when we make it all about them, we obscure what the text says. We fail to grasp who it is really all about. And so as wonderful as these men are, this is a passage about God. This is a passage about God overseeing the growth of the church. And it's a growth that's gone far beyond the cradle of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It's gone far beyond the Jewish people, the blessing to all nations. It has gone far outwith all of these things when we come to this text. What we have here is the wonderful spread of Christianity into the Gentiles. It goes far beyond what the church could have imagined. Remember the last few weeks, the Gentile was an anathema to the church. Far beyond, despised by the Jewish church to a large extent. These are the people who were to be crushed underfoot when the Messiah arrived. And yet now, instead of that, they are to be forgiven. They are to be accepted. They are to be brethren on a par with those in Jerusalem. And so, as we come to the second section within the 11th chapter of the book, we see the effect that the preaching of the word had. In terms of the context of what we have this morning, our passage, of course, as I said, completes the 11th chapter that we started last week. It's a natural conclusion to all of the material from chapter 1 onwards. And we had in verse 18 a wonderful conclusion, a sort of a hinge, if you wish, that concluded the material that had gone before it and leads us to this morning. Last week we saw that this repentance that leads to life was offered even to the Gentiles, and that the wonder and the amazement and the awe of the Jews in Jerusalem when they realized this. And now, of course, having seen God break out into the house of Cornelius, we now see him break out into so many lives that we have a Gentile church. What a wonderful thing that is. God shattering all of the social barriers, breaking down all the expectations of the church, to do something far more glorious and wonderful than they could possibly imagine. I find that wonderfully encouraging for us this morning. And so the text that we have this morning, the text that was wonderfully read out to us, is broken down into three sections. We have verses 19 to 21, where we see the spread of the gospel leading to Antioch. We have it followed in 22 to 26 with the response from Jerusalem. And we finish with 27 to 30 with a text slightly distinct from the rest, which really shows the character of this church with an intriguing character called Agabus. And so we'll start, therefore, with verses 19 to 21. So we have now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen had traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message to no one except Jews, or speaking the word to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, telling them the good news. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Interestingly enough, what we have here, very literally, is that the people who had arrived were speaking the word and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Very literally, that's what it says in the text. Speaking and preaching. And this opening section that we have here has an awful lot in common with Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What we have is the same persecution that was taking place in chapter 8 is the same persecution that is being talked of here. It has the same effect. So after Stephen, after the persecution that took place there, the people are scattered, and it has an effect. And it has an effect in Samaria, which we saw in chapter 8, and it has an effect here, far beyond the Jewish communities. And of course, once there, they spoke exclusively to the Jews. Well, of course they did. If we remember what we've been looking at the last few weeks, the Jews were the people that they thought they were supposed to be speaking to. They had no idea that it would go beyond that at first. And yet, living outside Jerusalem, living outside Judea, living well outside the Jewish influences, living amongst the Gentiles begin to hear. The Gentiles begin to respond to God. Now, one interesting thing here, when it changes from Jew to Gentile, we have a slight change in description of what is happening. When the Jews were becoming Christians, when the Jews were turning, it is clear that the message that they were being told is that the Messiah has arrived. The person that you are waiting for has finally been. We killed him. It's not the same as what we thought it was going to be. And he's coming back. But the Messiah is Jesus. And this is the message that's very much spoken to the Jews. So we can see Peter at Pentecost in chapter 2, he's telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. In Acts 5, verse 42, the Jerusalem Jews are defined in this way. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. That is their message. And we see that again whenever they do evangelism amongst the Jews. When it is in Samaria, in Acts 8, verse 5, or in Damascus, in chapter 9, verse 22, we see this intention. We see them being told, repent and turn to the Messiah, for he has arrived. But now we've got the Gentiles. The Gentiles do not have this great heritage and history of serving Yahweh. They are not serving the living God. And something very different occurs. They have to instead repent and turn away from the idols that they are bound to. They have to turn to the living God and find life through Jesus Christ. It's a bigger journey. It's a harder thing, arguably. Because everything that they have thought has to be dismantled and rebuilt. And so we have a slightly different expression. And we have them here turning to the Lord. And it is the Lord, the living God, that they are to turn to see. And with a slightly different journey, a different expression coming about in this chapter and from the chapters onward. Because there's a slightly different thing going on. No wonder the Jews could not imagine these people turning to God. No wonder the Jews couldn't imagine these people being reached. It is so distant from God. And that's really important, because if we think that it was some sort of cleverness, some sort of wisdom amongst the people that had got these people to turn to God, then again, we are missing the point. You see, God is doing something here. It says that the hand of God is on them. As it were, there's a hands-on approach by God. This is a very common phrase, the hand of God, and it shows that it is He who is doing the work. He is the one that is seeing the reception, the repentance, the response in the Gentiles. He is giving all these evangelists, these unnamed evangelists, the privilege of being there, of being part of this work that He is doing. But do not mistake that. Do not think it is anything other than God who is doing this great thing. Because I think it's quite important that these great evangelists of Antioch are not even named. The places are named. It shows the spread of the gospel. It shows the effect of God, the power of God, as province after province hears the message and responds. But instead, all we have is a description. We have them preaching the word, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, talking of Him, the good news. We're not told about their techniques. We're not told about what slogans they used, what sort of publicity campaign they decided to organize. We have them talking about Jesus. In many translations, we'll have that they were preaching. And that can leave many of us thinking, well, that's okay, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a preacher, that's not what I do. I'm a listener, some of the time. I'm afraid that literally it simply says they spoke about Jesus. And that includes all of us. This is not a particular calling or a specially trained group of people. These are simply people who have survived persecution, who have fled. And when they arrive in a new place, tell people about Jesus Christ. And the transforming power of God works to see repentance. You see, preaching is never about the wisdom of men. Now, don't get me wrong, I spent quite a long time trying to work out what God wanted me to say this morning. But what is the point of all those hours of preparation? What's the point of years of dedicating yourself to studying the Word of God if God Himself is not at work? We would all be better off at home. It has to be God who is at work. I could create the greatest sermon ever, hypothetically. I could create, you know, there's this wonderful thing full of rhetoric and humor and everything else. It could be all manner of tricks and gimmicks and flashing lights and all manner of things. But if God is not working in your heart, if God is not working on you, there is no point. And as I often try and say, you know, if there is anything good in a sermon, that's of God. The rest of it is me. But the good bits, the bits that make a difference, the bits that connect, the bits that change you, the bits that make you a little bit more like God, able to give Him more glory in your life, that's from Him. And what's really beautiful here is that we have people who are simply talking about Jesus. You see, a sermon should be about someone like me talking about Jesus, telling you about Him, with all the passion and skill and ability that He's given, and then for Him to take it the rest of the way. Sometimes when I'm preaching, because I'm an Old Testament scholar, the guys in charge of whatever church it is will come to me, usually just before it begins, and will remind me, now, you know, please remember, you know, you should mention Jesus in the sermon. As if I could do anything else. Yeah. When my students would ask me, why did you do the Old Testament? I would tell them it's because I love Jesus Christ. There are so many more verses about him that tell about his mission, that will tell you about who he's going to be, that tell you why he needs to come in the Old Testament than there are in the New. When I am preaching, should be talking about Jesus Christ. But you know what? That is who I am. That is what I do, whether I'm standing here or whether I'm out there. This should be what I talk about. If you cut me open, I should bleed Jesus Christ. It should be what I talk about. Because it should be what makes me tick as a human being. And I'm afraid that doesn't require a special calling. That doesn't require a special training. That requires that you love him. As I've said before, if you ask me about my children, I will talk to you without ceasing. Because I love them. If you ask me about my wife, I will talk to you without ceasing, or until she makes me stop. Because I'm passionate about this. This really matters to me. I'm desperately in love. And it comes out. How can I be anything less than that with Jesus Christ? And this is what it means when they say talking about Jesus. This is what it means to be preaching about Jesus. This is what evangelism is. Now, sadly, all too often, we can be told that there can be some gimmicks, some sort of techniques that will make you a success. I've seen dozens and dozens of books and programs being sent to you or set up saying, if you do these 10 steps and you will be a success, you'll have a mega church. You'll have lots of people coming to Christ because you're that good. It's completely backward. These people, these great evangelists, are not even named. And if we ever think that it's about us, we need to repent. When it's about us, do you know that sometimes we can be too afraid to speak? Sometimes when it's about us, we would be better off not speaking. It reminds me very much, as it would, of the Old Testament. It reminds me of the armor of Saul. Now, you've got wee David. He's going to fight Goliath. Saul, who's supposed to be fighting, is hiding in his tent. And he tries to give David his armor. Great big Saul, David, gives him his armor. It doesn't fit. But what's most striking about it is that this was armor that was made by the Philistines. And David is supposed to wear this armor and put his faith into the armor, that it will protect him. Armor made by the Philistines to go fight the Philistines. And very often we'll be told to use the techniques of the world, the salesman techniques, as if God is some sort of soap powder or something, and we've got to sell him to other people. Instead of putting our faith in the living God. And simply telling people, simply living a life that reflects him as accurately as possible. That shows the difference that he makes in your life. And therefore the lives of those around you. The difference that he could make. Being genuine. Being real. And this is what we have with these unnamed evangelists in Antioch. That takes us to the second section in verses 22 to 26. Now, what's interesting here in the response by Jerusalem is we don't have the resistance that we had in the previous section. The change that we saw in Peter from verse 10 into chapter 11 is now the change in the church from the beginning of 11 till now. Things are changing. And so they send Barnabas. Now, as I've said before, this is not about Barnabas, but he is an appropriate choice to send nonetheless. Barnabas, firstly, he comes from Cyprus, which was one of the evangelist groups came from Cyprus. He seems an appropriate choice to use. Now, we know he comes from Cyprus because it says so in chapter 4, verse 36. And so it seems, okay, that seems like a good idea. He might not be one of the 12, but you can see why he might be a good choice to send. Secondly, he's a good choice because of his attitude and his character, which we see in his description. He's a good man, he's a man of faith. But thirdly, and of paramount importance, the thing which really means that he is the good choice is because we see that he is a man through whom God is working. The Holy Spirit is very clearly working through Barnabas. Very often, when we think of leaders, when we think of people who stand at the front and lead, we often think of those who can inspire because they have charisma or they've got some sort of gift and ability. It's not mentioned here. We can often be taken up because this person has a great vision for the future, can really lead us, as it were. Not mentioned here. In fact, Barnabas very much does the opposite. He just comes on and says, yep, carry on as you were, and teaches away in the background. We can be swept up by the passion and enthusiasm of the leader. Again, not mentioned. Instead, we have the character. He's a good man. He's a man of faith. And very often the qualifications that God thinks important are the ones that, through earthly eyes, very often get overlooked. What is it that makes us suitable for the service of God? And again, there are so many great servants of God in the Bible that we could choose. You know, you could look at someone like Ezra, who has to rebuild this entire religious community. And what is his great qualification? What is it that makes him this great man of God? He knows his Bible at the back of his hand. That's it. He is the greatest expert in the Bible of his community, and that's why he gets chosen. Now, that's not what we'd normally be looking for. That's not what we're trying to think of, a great leader to start everything from scratch. That's not what we normally go for. Or how about David? I just mentioned a moment ago. Compare him with Saul of Saul's armor. Saul, what a wonderful leader he was. Fantastic leader. He was chosen on the criteria of the people because the people turned to God and said, we don't want you, God, to lead us. We want a king, just like all the other nations. Terrible moment. It was a truly awful moment in the text. The whole purpose of them was not to be like the other nations. The whole purpose of their existence was to be different from these people. But they say, no, God, we're not doing it like you. We're not doing it your way. We want a king. And not just that, we want a king just like all the others. And they get a king just like all the others. They get a king based on that criteria. He is tall, he is good looking, he is charismatic, and he is a failure. And when it comes to fighting Goliath, he hides in his tent. When it comes to serving God, he would rather serve himself. Now compare that to David, God's choice. David, the wee boy, who is not even in particular regard in his own family. You know, when they're trying to choose a king, they're looking through all the other brothers before they get to him. And he's a man after the heart of God. It means he is a man that despite all of his failings, all of his failures, he will continue to seek after the heart of God. And he becomes the greatest king they ever had. And I love that. It's not saying that he had the heart of God. It's not saying that he had possessed it. And you know, he had it. It was this journey, this seeking, this constant fight. Even when he got it wrong, and particularly when he got it wrong, to get up and seek after the heart of God. To seek God. To find a person. And becomes the greatest king. And so here we have Barnabas, man of faith. He rejoices at what he sees. He encourages them to continue. And for a year, he just simply teaches. And we see God doing a great thing. And it's also interesting to note in these verses that at this point, we have the label Christian coming about. For the first time, up until this moment, they're known as the Way. It didn't particularly differentiate them from other Jewish groups. But now that they've gone to the Gentiles, they are very different. Something very different has occurred, and a new name is required. What's really interesting is in a Gentile city, they are so different that they need to be identified with a label. The other Gentiles looking at them, can see that they are different and think, we need a name for them. And it's interesting that Christian is the one that is taken up. It means to be associated with Jesus Christ, to be like Christ. Like the Herodians that you might read about are on the side of Herod, associated with him. We have the Christians associated with and like Christ. The Gentiles, looking at this group of people, say that they are like Christ. It's a very powerful thing. It's what we saw the leaders in Jerusalem looking at some of the apostles saying, no, they have been with Jesus Christ. And I think that's a challenge, if I'm entirely honest. I think that this is something that we should, you know, really take on and think, you know, when people ask about me, do they say that they have been with Jesus Christ? You know, is there the evidence out there to say, oh, yeah, that person, definitely a Christian, definitely with Jesus Christ? I think it's a challenge. It's a wonderful challenge. Imagine living a life that is so like Jesus Christ that people just instantly associate you. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories that I used to get told as a child. Normal children get told stories of fairy tales and various things. I used to get stories about missionaries and things when I was growing up, slightly different. And one of my favorite ones was of a man who was from the United Kingdom who decided he wanted to go and be a missionary in the Far East. Now, this was almost 200 years ago, and becoming a missionary in the Far East was pretty tricky. Just to get there would have been rather difficult. And so he went around a number of different missionary organizations. They asked him to narrow down where he wanted to go. He says, well, I feel I need to go to Japan. And they said, okay, that's a closed country. We don't go there. And eventually he sold everything that he had, and he just left anyway for the boat trip to Japan. Now, let me just re-emphasize that. He came from the United Kingdom. He's going to Japan by boat, selling everything that he had in order to get there. So he's pretty committed to this. And off he goes. And of course, no one knows what happens to the man. He just disappears. I mean, they've got absolutely no idea what happens to him. Except they knew that where he was going. He had mentioned a very specific village, and off he went. Years later, one of the missionary societies decided they were going to send some people out to that region. And they thought, well, I wonder what happened to that crazy guy who just disappeared in a boat one day. And they sent out two fellas out to this particular village to find out before they started on the real work. And when they got to the village, they started telling people about Jesus. There's no sign of the man. So they just started telling about Jesus Christ. And after a few moments, the locals of the area, they said, oh, yes, we know about him. Of course we know about him. We'll show you where he's buried. And they took them to the grave of that man, that crazy man, who'd set off to tell them about Jesus Christ. And his life had been so Christ-like when he arrived that many of the local inhabitants assumed it was the same man. a wonderful challenge we have before us. What a wonderful thing it is to be more Christ-like in everything that we say, we think, we do. A constant challenge. And that was very much the effect when we read that for the first time these people are called Christian. There is still a significant amount of text left, so verses 27 to 30 then lead us to the third piece, as it were, of this text. And as fascinating as Agabus is, and particularly in chapter 21 when he reappears, he is not the purpose of this text. He is a largely unknown character. He just appears and disappears, as it were. And that's appropriate because the messages are not his. He just relays them. Anyway, he notes that there will be a widespread famine throughout the empire. And the response of the church is to send relief to Jerusalem. I find this really interesting. This is not some sort of one-way relationship. You've got Jerusalem, the real church, you know, over there. And then you've got this kind of little satellite church out here. You know, and the Jerusalem one looks after Antioch. Now, to some extent, that's true. But look at the way that this relationship develops. That Antioch are able to support Jerusalem. And I can teach us an awful lot about how we deal with other congregations, about how we look at other congregations who maybe are historically smaller or weaker or bigger and stronger. It also, though, can be applied on a more individual and personal level as well. I'm sure that there are plenty of people that would be like Jerusalem to us. You know, strong and confident and able and full of ability and the person, our people that we would rely on greatly. Very often it's very difficult to support that person or those people. And as I look around this room, there are people here who I know have supported me and support others in various ways. And it's really important that we are able to support each other. It's also important that we're able to support even those that we think couldn't possibly need it. And you can think, you know, who is someone who is a Jerusalem to you? Someone who has helped mold you and shape you, maybe from the very first moment you were born. And we can think to ourselves, how do we support each other, even those we think couldn't possibly need my help? Because it could make the difference. You know, just before the famine, how could the church in Jerusalem, how could they possibly be supported by Antioch? It's the other way around. Then something happens. Something out with their control happens. And you see that the support is completely turned on its head. Let me conclude then. Well, we had a passage that without any great acrobatics was able to be broken down into three pieces. I apologize if that falls into any sort of stereotypes. That was not my intent. It genuinely is just there. And whilst it's important to think about what it means to be associated with Jesus and the challenge that brings about being Christian, what does it mean to be Christian for us tomorrow, today? And whilst it's really important to also think about how we support people, you know, as we look around, how we support each other, whilst these things are very important and very much part of the text, I want to come back to the central point, which we highlighted in the title, Preaching and Growth. Do we genuinely want to see the church grow? Do we want to see the kingdom of God expanding? Then I'm afraid we need to preach. And I say we very, very strongly and carefully. I say we need to preach. And by that I do mean that word again, literally looking at that word, and that word simply means speaking about, talking about. We need to talk to people about Jesus Christ. It amazes me that this is what God has chosen. You know, that God hasn't decided to use some other means of convicting and convincing people, of getting them to hear the message. I'm amazed that he would use us. No offense intended. But I'm amazed that Almighty God would allow us to take part. And I would encourage you to take part. God is going to do it with or without you. I'm encouraging you to take part, to be there in the moment when God reaches out and changes someone's eternity. By simply talking about the one we love. By simply showing a life, not a quiet life, but a life filled with Jesus Christ. By being different. And that's not going to occur simply because, you know, someone, you know, tells you to do this or cajoles you or anything else. It's about being in love with them. About loving them. And then, of course, you can't help but tell people about them. So I suppose this morning I'd like to just conclude by encouraging you to love them. Encourage you to take time with him. Encourage you to be with him. So when other people look at your life, they cannot do anything else but conclude that person has been with Jesus Christ. Let us pray.